On now to the third challenge of the church, and that third challenge is a decline in church discipline. That's the third challenge, decline in church discipline. Now, the ancient church was characterized by a strict discipline in order to maintain the moral purity of the church. Discipline ranged from denial of communion to the worst case of expulsion from the congregation. However, when the church became powerful and was united with the state, such union impacted church discipline in two ways. First, the union of the church and the state changed the nature of church discipline. A spiritual offense was then treated as an offense against the state, and so the offender was handed over to the state, and that individual would be punished under civil law. In fact, there were cases where individuals were punished by death for committing what the church considered heresy. It could be argued that the church must have been followed the pattern of instruction given to the Israelites regarding false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, 20 says, okay, Deuteronomy 18, 20 says, reads this way, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. Now, the problem with the application of this instruction to the church is that Israel, as a nation, was under theocracy, but local churches are found in nations not under theocracy. So to apply this instruction would be wrong. Now, there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament, for example, that the church should act like the state in dealing with those who sin. This misapplication of the concept of church discipline nearly ruined the church in the sense that it slowed down, for example, the translation of the Bible into various languages and the teaching of truth. Now, you remember that some men were born, somebody like, I think, Wycliffe, he was born for trying to translate the Bible in another language, in English, I think. So you see, the point is that the union of the church and the state resulted in the church forgetting, for the most part, the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is, on one hand, for maintaining purity of the church, both morally and doctrinally, and on the other hand, for the spiritual welfare of believers. Hence, no disciplinary measure should ignore the spiritual welfare of the individuals or the purity of the church. Now, as we consider, we will consider later, it is important that the church should seek to restore the offending believer instead of punishing that individual with death, as the church began to do from the time of Emperor Constantine. So that's the first thing that we know. It impacted discipline. Now, the union of the church and state, secondly, the union of the church and state eventually led to the weakening of church discipline and probably for its non-practice today. Now, the union of the church and state no doubt affected the church discipline. Now, the reformers in England or the Puritans, those who got their name from trying to reform or purify the Church of England, they were very strict adherents to or compliance to God's word. And so they made various serious attempts in the 17th century to apply church discipline to its members as commanded in God's word. But their desires were largely frustrated. This was due in part to the union of the church and the state, since the Church of England was the state church, so to say. Now, the Puritans, although clear in their principles on church discipline were restrained in their practice because of the British common law. By British common law, only civil courts could enforce penalties on the excommunicated. Now, this restriction notwithstanding, the Puritans managed to practice church discipline as given in the Bible. Now, in my opinion, it is probably their practice of this church discipline and among other adherences to the Word of God that probably accounted for some of the spiritual awakenings of the 17th century in Scotland and even in this country because of the influence of the Puritans. They were strict adherents to what the Bible says, something that is almost but forgotten today. Beside this reason, though, that we have cited, with respect to the Puritans in England, for example, there are some general reasons that the reunion of the church and state led to the decline of church discipline. Now, recall that, as we mentioned previously, that the union of the church and state created local churches that composed a few regenerated Christians. Most of the people in the church were spiritually dead, so it was not surprising that they manifested their spiritual deadness or conditions through their immorality. As immorality increased, the church became almost powerless to do anything. Now the point is that because the church now consisted of a mixture of believers and a lot of unbelievers, it became difficult for the church to practice church discipline. Now another factor that led to the decline of church discipline is that the church, once in bed with the state, gave preferential treatment to those in secular power. As a result, it became difficult to apply discipline to those members of the church who had great power in the government. Now, the bishops were reluctant to rebuke the political leaders for fear that they might retaliate against them, contrary to the apostles and those that they were following. Now, this is not to say that all spiritual leaders at that time were cowards in this respect. For in AD 390, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, was very courageous in that he disciplined Emperor Theodosius I because of his conduct. Now, in a tempest of rage stemming from riot, the emperor caused about 7,000 persons in Thessalonica, regardless of their rank, sex, or guilt, to be hewed down by his soldiers in a horrible cruelty. As a result of this conduct, the bishop disciplined the emperor. Of course, 8 months later, the bishop revoked the discipline on the promise of the emperor not to carry out death penalty without waiting for about 30 days to be sure that what he's doing is right thing, so to say. Still, the moral condition of the spiritual leadership made it difficult to enforce church discipline, since some of these spiritual leaders were guilty of the sins for which church discipline should be applied. So if those who are supposed to apply discipline were themselves guilty of misconduct, then their moral authority for enforcing church discipline was destroyed. So these three general reasons we provided are for the most part the reason today the various local churches do not apply church discipline. Now the Bible hasn't changed, but you rarely hear about it. Church discipline is important. Now, so there are other reasons. However, in this country, on the part of the church, there is an added fear of litigation. And that's the thing that we have to look into in this country. Now, it seems to me that that has not always been the case. For there was a history of a church here in Mississippi that I read that practiced church discipline at least up to the 1900s, just before the Civil War. They were practicing it. They started around the Civil War, and then by the time it ended, they continued to practice it. But perhaps the beginning of litigation against the church corresponded to a general failure to practice church discipline, resulting in lack of moral purity in local churches. Now, this is not to say that there are no local churches that practice church discipline, but they are very few or in just a minority. Now, the first lawsuit filed against a church in the United States concerning church discipline, as far as I've been able to determine, was in 1850. A woman had sued her church and pastor for libel after the pastor had announced during worship survey that she had violated, quote, she violated the seventh commandment. And you know what that is? Seventh commandment, okay? Well, this is what the pastor said. The church, quoting him, the church does now, as always, bear a solemn testimony against the sin of fornication and uncleanliness as an unfruitful work of darkness. Eminently dishonorable to God of purity and love. What is, and then he says, polluting the souls of men and fearfully prejudicial to the welfare of society and the world. Now what that pastor said is something that most people today don't realize. All this immorality, sexual immorality that we see on the rise in this country and all throughout the world now. Well, what it does, it affects the society. This is one of the grounds that I believe there's so much sexual infidelity in marriages. Because wherever you see those things, everything is out of the window. Commitment to truth is gone. And so this is what that pastor was struggling with at that time. Now the Massachusetts Supreme Court, following the established rule of common law, held that this public reading that I just quoted of the resolution was privileged. The court dismissed the claim, stating, and I quote, maintenance of church order and discipline are amongst the church's long recognized powers, including hearing complaints of misconduct and administering punishment if found to be true, end of quote. So the view of the Supreme Court of Massachusetts at that time is not difficult to understand because of the influence of the Puritans. See, the Puritans had a lot to do in Massachusetts. Today you won't believe that, would you? Anyway. But see, the Puritans who fled from persecution in England settled in the part of the state now that we call Massachusetts. And so they had a great influence in that society at that time. And that is reflected in that opinion of the Supreme Court. Of course, today, I don't know. However, in 1872, in the case of Watson versus Jones, although concerned with property conveyance, the court had much to say about church discipline that is used even today both by plaintiffs and defendants. The court recognized the church autonomy in discipline in the statement, and I'm quoting them, quote, they said, the judicial eye cannot penetrate the veil of the church for the forbidden purpose of vindicating the alleged wrongs of exercised members. When they became members, they did so upon the condition of continuing or not, as they and their churches might determine, and thereby submit to the ecclesiastical power, and cannot now invoke the supervisory power of the civil tribunals. End of quote. So the court, as if to say, that there are occasions when the courts will interfere, goes on to say, quote, when a civil right depends on an ecclesiastical matter, it is a civil court and not the ecclesiastical which is to decide. Now, this statement, of course, is reminiscent of the British common law that we mentioned before, but it also revealed that the court had difficulty in distinguishing between an ecclesiastical matter relating to the church, and a civil matter, But because of the infrequency of church discipline cases, this lack of clarity was not a serious matter until recently. When I say recently, I mean maybe 40 years ago. Well, as I've mentioned to you sometime, that one of the periods of the moral decays in this country, except the 1920s, was the 1960s and 70s. Therefore, it is not surprising that during this period, there was an increase in litigation related to church discipline. In other words, the churches, being very serious with the word of God, they were still practicing it until something, probably litigation, stepped in. Naturally, the difficulty that was created in the court decision of 1872 in the case of Watson versus Jones that left unresolved when the court should interfere with church discipline came into focus. Therefore, in 1963, the United States Supreme Court clarified this difficulty in effect by saying that only when there is conduct that imposes some substantial threat to the public safety, peace and order, will the secular courts get involved. In other words, as long as there is no involvement of something that has to do only with the church, it doesn't affect the public safety as they call it, then the court will not be involved. And that is a ruling that came out on Shepard versus Viner in 1963. So, in any case, following the expulsion of a church here, a deacon from the church. And that is in a case of what they call Bourne versus Thomas. The New Jersey Supreme Court seemed to suggest that other situations may exist whereby it felt courts should interfere in the church discipline. It stated in that 1970, in the case of Bourne versus Thomas, and I quote, this is what they say, "We believe expulsion from a church or other religious organizations can constitute a serious emotional deprivation." Before I continue with the end of the quote, you see, that's part of our problem in this country. Everyone is concerned with emotional things. I am so emotionally disturbed. They didn't let me play football. As if you can live without playing it. I'm just giving you an illustration. As a part of the problem, everyone is just so emotional. Everything, emotional. But that's what he says, continue. The organization can constitute a serious emotional deprivation, which, when compared to some losses of property or contract rights, can be far more damaging to an individual. The loss of the opportunity to worship in familiar surroundings is a valuable right which deserves the protection of the law where no constitutional barrier exists. It's a problem because of what they say, no constitutional barrier exists. In other words, it's almost saying like, oh well, the church, you have to be very careful. You know, there's some, if you discipline a person and it causes emotional distress in that person, we must step in. That sounds like that's what they're saying. Now, this statement, of course, when they said all that, all this statement, it's what I think the attorney is what they call a dicta. D-I-C-T-A, that's this opinion I read is what they call a dicta. Now you say, what's a dicta? I'm not an attorney. No, I'm just kidding. Well, the dicta are nothing but expressions of court's opinion which go beyond the facts before the court. In other words, they're going beyond what they have. And therefore, are really what they call individual opinions of the author of that expression. And therefore, it's not really binding in subsequent cases. That's a dicta. So what I'm saying is that since why we say it's a dicta here is it did not explain what it considered constitutional barrier. And it did not examine the deacon's loss of opportunity to worship in a familiar surrounding. It didn't
they didn't address it.
So perhaps local churches might have become affected in the modern time in the United States, probably, I'm just guessing, probably because of the famous church discipline case of Gwen versus the Church of Christ of Collinsville in 1989. Here the church disciplined a woman after repeated warning to stop committing adultery. Of course, they were about to kick her out of the church for continuous misconduct of sexual immorality. Of course, before the final phase of this discipline, the woman consulted an attorney. And her attorney's advice was that based on that advice, she wrote a letter to the church withdrawing her membership. But the church still carried out the discipline anyway. Now, probably based on that fact that she had already resigned and yet they continued, the jury awarded that woman $390,000 in damages. The church appealed to Oklahoma Supreme Court and lost. Now, the implication, of course, of the decision of the Supreme Court of Oklahoma, I'm not getting into now, is that really what they're saying is that that biblical passages dealing with discipline could not be put into practice in the state of Oklahoma. And that's what they said. Well, when you see these things, I want you to think a little bit. I don't say they have a connection, but think about 1995 or so. That's all I have to say. However, there have been several other cases of church discipline where the court has sided with the church. One such example was in the state of Washington, in the case of Paul versus Watchtower Bible Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The court clearly yielded to the church's autonomy and separation in the matter of discipline. On appeal, the Ninth Circuit Federal Court of Appeals agreed, stating, quote, "When the imposition of liability will result in the abridgment of right to free exercise of religious belief, recovery in thought is barred." End of quote. Now the court went on to say, and I quote them, "Imposing thought liability for shunning on the church or its members will in the long run have the same effect as prohibiting the practice and will compel the church to abandon part of its religious teaching." Well, this court is really saying something. It's already happened. The church has already abandoned that. The church discipline, they already abandoned it. In some, continuing, a state taught law prohibiting against shunning would directly restrict the free exercise of Jehovah's Witnesses' religious faith, end of quote. So the point is that although the church could be sued for its practice of church discipline, it is not the reason not to practice it. Now, what I'm teaching you may think I'm joking about it or that we're making it up. There are a lot of churches who have constitutions and bylaws, and go look at them. Not one word about your discipline them. You wonder why? Because the church has decided they are going to obey their Savior partially. Not completely. We just choose them, you know, pick and choose which one we want to obey, Lord. But this one, don't touch us. Let's leave it alone, Lord. So really, the point is that if the church follows carefully the scripture, most often the court will side with it. If it followed the scripture carefully. Even if the court is hostile, then being sued by disciplined church members should be viewed as a part of persecution that the church should endure in the course of the application of God's word. What am I saying? We Christians of today, in the 21st century, our Christianity has reduced to almost this: comfort. I don't want anything that will disturb my comfort. And that's the Christianity we've got too today. In other words, anything that will bring pain to me in the course of me serving my Savior Jesus Christ, I don't want it. That's our attitude in general. And that, my fellow believers, I believe is part of the serious thing that we face as Christians that has caused God to begin judgment in his house. Now so, the issue of litigation against a church by its member really comes down to this. There are some members or many of local churches that are not believers. Because you see, if they are believers and they follow the word of God, if they are disciplined, they're not going to court. But because the church has become a social organization, it now consists of believers and unbelievers, making it difficult to truly know if a person that is to be disciplined is indeed a believer. Because you cannot apply church discipline to an unbeliever. But if that person is in that church, you don't really know. There's a problem here. Well, furthermore, many believers do not submit to the authority of the Bible. Not to mention the fact that many believers in this country hide under the cover of the right of privacy, even when that right trumps over the teaching of the Bible. In spite of the challenges posed by the courts and the worldliness of the church, it is important that we explore what the Bible has to say about church discipline. So what is church discipline? It is an exercise of corrective, judgmental, you know, I use the word judgmental, I emphasize it because a lot of people, you talk to them about, they say, you're judging me. No. It is an exercise of corrective, judgmental, and punitive measures by the church directed towards its members or members of the Church of Christ who have gone astray both doctrinally and morally. The ultimate punitive aspect of it by the church is the excommunication of offending believers. You know, every now and then, so we're going to see a lot of this. I hear some that say, well, you know, we can throw people out of a church. The board of deacons can do it. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're going to see how the parameter of what this church discipline is involved with. So the corrective aspect, though, of this church discipline is aimed at restoration of the offending believer. Now, the practice of church discipline is one of the important responsibilities of the church. The practice of church discipline is an important responsibility of the church. However, as we have indicated, it is also one that is almost but forgotten in many local churches at the present time. In effect, local churches, for the most part, are blatantly disobedient to this responsibility, either because of ignorance of the doctrine or fear or both. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the church has lost its impact on the society, for a church that does not obey God is a church that is without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the power of the Holy Spirit is absent in a local church, then that local church is no better than any social club, which of course, you know, many of our local churches are simply that, social clubs. Not the Church of Christ, social clubs. They have the name, something about Christ attached in front of their name, but that's just only a name. Now the truth though is that church discipline is not optional requirement on the part of local churches, since it is clearly commanded. It's not a suggestion, it's commanded by the Word of God. Now we mentioned here several passages in the Bible that advocate the discipline or church discipline without much comment yet. And I say that because some of these passages I'm going to quote to you, so you just read it through now. We will deal with them later on to explain the commands. But just to show you, there are bases in the Word of God for church discipline to show it's a command. Now let's begin with a first reference to it in the New Testament,
given directly by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. Now, I hope that you are seeing what the whole thing I'm trying to bring all of us put our attention is when I made a statement that the church is, God has begun his discipline with the church, you will understand me. That if Christ say do this, and the church say no, we won't, what do you expect? And you know who is going to win the battle, right? So this is why I'm trying to show you this since they are in the Bible. But look around you. I mean, talk to many churches today. They don't even talk. What are you talking about? What's church discipline? They don't know what you're talking about. As I'm explaining. But anyway, look at what our Lord says in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, well, this whole thing, when we do the exegesis, I explain to you, that's a little bit problem with that translation. But nevertheless, let me just read it now. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, when we use the word brother, we mean believers. Male or female, it doesn't matter, just believers. Verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, by the time we get to the exegesis, here's the thing I want you to keep thinking about. If the church doesn't do what God says, is it really a church? If the local church does not do what his Savior said, does it really have the right to fully say, I'm the church of Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that they fail in every way, but if churches don't make serious attempt to show that they are following what the Bible says, then it opens up no other choice for our Savior, the God who says, I think it's in Lamentation 32 or 33, say, I have no pleasure in grief. That's what God said, but I give it. In other words, God doesn't enjoy you and I being in pain. He doesn't want it. Just as I'm sure no parent wants a child to be in pain. But you give them pain because it's for the good or because they did something wrong. Because I am sure if a child never does anything wrong, which is very rare, but if a child never does anything wrong, why would the parents just force at the child or discipline? It would be uncalled for. So if the church did not disobey its Savior, then there will be no need for the Lord to come up and visit the church with discipline. So that's the first passage. The second passage that mentioned the necessity of church discipline is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 is a second mention of the necessity of church discipline. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, reads this way. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in the spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. A third reference, don't no comment much yet. A third reference to church discipline is given in terms of issuing warning to offending believer. Remember, there are stages. It's not just putting somebody out. There are stages. Only putting somebody out of a fellowship is the last stage. But there are other series of discipline that's supposed to be involved. And part of it is warning, issuing warning. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 reads this way. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage, say, warn those who are idle. In other words, probably because I don't think it's one of the passages I might exegete, but if it is, we'll repeat. But here's the thing. It's telling the church you should never tolerate members of your church to be lazy, to be idle. In other words, it's one of those kind of people. In other words, the church has the right to say to members of its church that just doing nothing, don't want to walk, just kind of loafing around, as they say. The church has the right to say, you can do that as a believer. It's a poor testimony on your life. The church has the right to do that. That's why he said, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, warning them. That's part of that discipline. Encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Now, a fourth reference to church discipline in terms of warning and eventual denial of fellowship to offending a believer is given. I'm going to give you two passages where that's given. Since you already have 1 Thessalonians, just move to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Now, as we're going through these things, I hope some of the things that will be coming clearer and clearer to you is that the church is a family, the family of Christ. And it's only in family that you can do certain things that you couldn't do with somebody outside your family. And as you look around you and you can verify, the conduct of Christians among themselves today doesn't seem like they have the same family, especially those even in the same congregation. So this is some of the things that we have to be looking at as we're examining these challenges. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Huh. Wouldn't that be judging? Yeah. See? Who say, oh, you're judging me. He says, when we teach things and you see a person not following it, he says, take note of that person. That's what he says, yeah? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. Purpose, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. It says, okay. Titus chapter 3 verse 10 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. No comment yet. We'll keep going. Now, a fifth reference to church discipline is described in terms of public rebuke of those who persist in sin. As we read, go back, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. It says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. We'll look at some of this later on. So these various passages indicate that it is the responsibility of local churches to exercise church discipline. As we mentioned previously, we will return to some of these passages at a later time. But our interest at this point is to establish that church discipline is based on the Bible and that it is an important practice and function of a local church. The importance of it is primarily because of the scripture, the scriptures that we have appealed to. Furthermore, the early church recognized its importance because it is mentioned in the Didache. Remember, I mentioned that the teaching of the 12 apostles, and I'm quoting from it, what we make of 15 chapter of 5 verse 3. Quote, this is what they say. Furthermore, correct one another, not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And if anyone wrongs his brother, let no one speak to him, nor let him hear a word from you until he repents. End of quote. That's from the Didache. That practice that we see that tells us about how the churches write in the apostolic age and just in the sub-apostolic age. That's what they say about this thing about church discipline. So now that we know that church discipline is commanded in the Bible, it will be a dereliction of duty or responsibility if any local church refuses to implement church discipline when the situation for it arises. So therefore, it is my intention to make us aware of how far the local churches have deteriorated from the demands of the scripture, especially in modern times. In other words, what you see is, as you are listening to this, if you're really listening and thinking about it and try to absorb these things, when you go home and start reflecting them, you see that what we have in churches today is different from what I've been reading. And so when you see about this, you begin to wonder, why is it that we have lost so much impact as Christians? Part of it? No, church discipline. Because what church discipline means is purity of the church. The purity of the church. So in any event, once a local congregation understands the truth about church discipline, then it has no reason not to practice it, if that local congregation will be honoring to the Lord. So the challenge for us is to ensure that we are following God's word and his requirement. Therefore, we will consider this doctrine of church discipline in much more detail, beginning from next week. But for now, what I want you to do as a believer is to be taking these things and begin to measure yourself, the church at large, and begin to see how far we are from the requirements of God's word. And if we believe, and I know, I can say that, I would like to say 100%, but I don't know, but I would think that almost everyone in this congregation believes that the Bible is the word of God, infallible. And therefore, if it's infallible, then we have that responsibility to do what it says. And therefore, as you look at it, you begin to realize that is why the church is in such a state. And that is why my thesis that I've been explaining, that discipline has begun in the church of Christ. And you can see why these things have been said. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who certainly has been a member of local churches or have been baptized or have even been coming here for some time. But you have not really personally trusted Christ as your Savior. You hear about him, but he has not become real to you. Part of it is because you have not even seen your need for a Savior. See, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is to say, the best you can do is things before God. And that's why Isaiah says, all our righteousness are filthy right before God. So when you see that, you realize how helpless you are, and then you look for a solution. And that solution has been provided when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human form, went to the cross. He died for every sin that you will ever commit, has committed. He died for all that. And all you have to do is to believe that he is the one who went to the cross and paid for the penalty of all your sins. This is why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life through his name. Believe in his name, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge all of us to begin to focus on our responsibility as those you have chosen from eternity past to represent you on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.